The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercies. God, thank you that we have received grace. Pray this morning you would again show us your grace, put your spirit upon us, and give Pastor Mike the words that would pierce into our hearts. And as the children go, I pray the same for them, that you would impact their little hearts early on. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'm always thankful that the political season gets in full swing during election year, aren't you? I say I'm thankful. I'm not joking. I am thankful because it makes me that much more impassioned to pray for Jesus to return. A longing for that far country in which there will be no more broken promises or political lies or shenanigans. It just makes me glad that I know Jesus. That's all I can say. Especially when there aren't any candidates to choose from this year. So. Well, anyhow, we're in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for some time, and I hope you've been enjoying it as much as I have. Last week, we followed Peter's flow of thought from chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And he says there's a couple things that need to happen. If this is the case with you, if you've been born again, if you have that imperishable life of God in you, if you're no longer condemned to live, as Peter calls it, the grass life that withers away, there's two things to do, two commands to follow. And the first is a command to put something away. The second is a command to desire something. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. My, he hits us right where we live, doesn't he? Put away all those things that quench your desire for God. Put away those things that are, in essence, incompatible with new birth. And then he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That is, get a desire for the things of God like a baby has desire for milk. You've all seen a baby go after milk. Get a desire like that. Develop those desires that come with regeneration because you need to grow. He says, you've tasted the goodness of God in the gospel. You need to keep on tasting it. You need to turn it over on the palate of your heart. You need to let it melt your heart. You have to let the truth that comes to you invade your soul and feed on it. Let it lead you into prayer and meditation over it. You see, you have to digest this. You have to apply it. You have to make it part of your thinking and behavior. This is how you grow up into salvation. It's a lifelong process as our mind, emotions, and wills are daily transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. And then Peter shifts metaphors. And like my sister, Denise, she was always shifting or mixing her metaphors. She came in one day very angry, very upset, slammed the front door and said, "My tire is as flat as a doornail." And, you know, it's just one of those, no, you mean dead. It's either dead. It's not flat as a doornail. Anyway. But Peter does the same thing. He mixes his metaphors, but he's not confused about it. He quits talking about milk and tasting and growing. And he starts talking about stones and building. Cornerstones, living stones, precious stones, rejected stones, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And it's little wonder, since Peter naturally, I think, gravitates toward the stone metaphor. If you know the story, you recall that when he meets Jesus, one of the first things Jesus does is change his name from Simon to Cephas, from a weak reed to a stone. Your name is Peter now. You're a stone. And when he gets that great revelation of who Jesus is, Jesus turns to him and says, "Upon this rock of revelation, I'll build my church." Evidently, Peter really got the message, because one of the first things Peter does is tell these believers is that once you've come to Christ, once you've been born again of the living word, once you've tasted that the Lord is good, you have to realize that you've not only come to Him who is the living stone. And by the way, if you reference stone or rock throughout the Bible, there's hundreds of references to Christ, the living stone, Christ the rock. He says you've not only come to Christ, you have to realize something else. You've come to a construction site. Here's what he says: "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, simply coming to Christ is not the ultimate purpose in salvation. God is not just in the business of rescuing sinners from the wrath of God, redeeming and restoring their lives, so that He can bring some good people to heaven. Too often we take the truths of the gospel and we apply them so individually that we miss the ultimate purpose God intended. Individually, we need to be rescued from sin and the wrath of God, so that together we could be brought into something bigger, something fuller, God's fuller community of grace, something called the church. Peter tells us here in this section that God is in the process of building this thing. He's reaching back to that moment in Matthew chapter 16 where the revelation of who Jesus is culminates in the bigger revelation of what He's doing. You're Peter. And on this rock of revelation that you've had of who I am, I'm going to build my church. You see, that's just the stepping off point. In other words, when you receive the revelation, believe the truth that Jesus is your personal Savior, it brings you into the center of His purpose, His corporate purpose, His corporate expression, the church. We need to have more corporate view, community view of who we are. I think Southerners have it right. You see, there's no such thing as a singular pronoun in the South. Y'all ever been to the South? They say y'all even when they're talking to one person. Micah, y'all think Walmart's still open? Bubba, can I get y'all some sweet tea? That's how they talk. So in Southern theology, there's no such thing as an individual. Everyone is a stone built into a spiritual house. Everyone is an individual in the midst of community. They don't use the word community in the South, though. They just use the plural of y'all, which is all y'all. Ever heard that? So what Peter's really saying is, come to Jesus Christ. This is what he says down south. Come to Jesus Christ, the living stone. And because y'all are living stones, all y'all will be built into a spiritual house. Get it? Well, here in this text, I think Peter gives us three things about the church we need to understand. He gives us the model of the church. He gives us the meaning of the church. And he shows us the mission of the church. He tells us what it looks like. He tells us why it exists. And he tells us what the church is to be about. The model, the meaning, and the mission. First of all, he lays out the model. The church is God's house made up of individual living stones that have come together on the living stone. And Peter makes it clear, this living stone is Christ himself. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The first thing about the model of this church is that it's built on this living stone that God chose. The most important element in this building is this particular stone. I'm sorry, you're not the most important element in the church. And one of the things we learn in this passage is that your response to this living stone determines your relationship to God and ultimately your destiny. You see, there's only two possibilities. Peter gives them to us. You either accept him or you reject him. It's so often true that God uses what we reject. We would naturally not. And we reject what God chooses. God doesn't do things the same way we would. He chooses an obscure carpenter from Nazareth, which is a kind of a Palestinian or Israeli Hickville, and a plain, unassuming country girl to bring his purpose into the world. And here Peter's making the point that God did not use what man approves so that he and not us would get all the glory and honor and the praise. He's not only the living stone, he is the precious cornerstone. Peter elaborates on this when he quotes from Isaiah. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This living stone is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is a principal stone in a building. We're not that familiar with those because we pour concrete foundations now. But when this letter was written, they used stones that were quarried, large stones, and they had to be shaped and they had to be worked over until they were square and true and right, and they would put that stone and the building site, and it would be the plumb line from which everything else was built. It had to be absolutely square and level so that everything from then on would grow square and level and straight and true. God is at work building something. And the first order of business was for him to lay the foundation stone. And he said, this is my son, the living stone, living by virtue of his resurrection. It's this stone that determines everything else in the building. Everything in the building gets its meaning and its significance from this cornerstone. Paul points this out in Ephesians 2, telling the believers that they are a building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Why does Peter stress this? Why does Paul stress this? Why is this really important? Well, it's really important because that means that the definition of what the church looks like and how it's built is not left up to us. We don't decide that. If you want to know what the church ought to be, he says, look at the cornerstone. Everything flows from the cornerstone. You see, the church, Paul tells us there in Ephesians, the church is the new temple of God. And God is very specific about his building. I don't know if you knew that or not, but when God gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle that was ultimately realized in the temple construction, he was very specific in how he wanted this thing built. And if any of you have read through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I know many of us die in Leviticus, but if you get through that, you understand that there's some very specific instructions on how this thing is to look. God didn't leave that up to us. Over and over, he tells Moses to build it according to the pattern he was shown on the mountain. Don't just put up any old structure. Don't just do what you naturally want to do. When the temple was built, it followed very carefully the pattern God had laid out. But here, Peter says God is building something new. Not a brick and mortar building, but a building of God that's a very specific spiritual house. It begins with the cornerstone upon which are laid other stones, living stones, us, according to the architect and builder. Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Coming to the living stone, coming to Christ, means coming into relationship with others who have come to him. This is crucial. One of the things it means is the Christian life is not a solitary spiritual experience. There's no room in God's plan for solitary individual Christians. I've had people tell me that they're Christians, but they don't go to church. Well, first of all, church is not a place. The Bible never speaks about the church as some brick and mortar experience. You know, we've gotten, I think, a little bit sloppy in our language. We can't go to church because we are the church. We can assemble. We can go to places where we get together, where the church gathers, but we are the church. That's biblical language, and I think we need to work probably a little bit harder to align our speaking with the Word of God. But that aside, if you tell me that you're a Christian and you don't go to church, you don't regularly gather with other believers in community, you're not connected anywhere, then I would really press you on whether or not you know Christ. One of the things about the life, the new life, this born-again life, is that it's a gathering life. It's life in community. That's just how it is. I didn't design it that way. God did. The community thing is not my idea. Look at the language here. Coming to Christ as the living stone, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Doesn't that imply a fairly close relationship? How many buildings have you seen composed of materials that are simply scattered all over the lot. It doesn't work. They've got to be built together. The imagery that Peter evokes implies that the reality of the church is community. And the significance and purpose of any individual Christian can't be realized apart from community with other Christians. God is not into solo spiritual experiences. Christianity, especially, maybe particularly in this country, has been ill-served by this cultural ideal that we Americans have as rugged individualism that sort of characterizes our ideology. We have, to a large degree in the American church, infused our ecclesiology, that is our doctrine of the church, and our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, with this kind of independent individualism that focuses on me rather than on what God has in mind. But Peter says this. He says, when you come to Christ, you come to the thing that he's building, and you fit where he wants you to fit. So that's one of the underlying entailments or implications of this passage. God's building something. He has a particular thing in mind, and we fit where he wants us to fit. We're meant to be a corporate dwelling of God in the Spirit. While it's true that each of us reflects in some small way the corporate reality of the church, there's more of God to be known and enjoyed than any one of us can have in isolation. God's too big for him to be limited to me. There's a presence and power and manifestation of the Spirit of God meant to be known in this gathering of living stones that we do not know apart from it. We're not just solitary living stones. We're being built together into something so much more than we could be individually. And on a local level, these stones, us, we're meant to fit together in this house called Summit Christian Fellowship, that something greater and more satisfying and more awesome is present than separate individuals. A temple, a dwelling place of God. That's a big thought. Well, in this building, because it is a building, because we're on a construction site, it implies modification. You need to be modified. I need to be modified. You know, when a building is constructed, all the material used in the building has to be conformed to the image that the architect has in mind. The builder has in mind. That requires modification to the raw materials. That means that saws and hammers and chisels and power tools are necessary to cut and shape and fit everything into this building. You see, we don't naturally conform to the building God has in mind. Sometimes that process is hard. Sometimes it's even painful. But God knows exactly what we need and what needs to happen to us for us to fit where he wants us to fit. When you come to Christ, he begins to work in your life, cutting, chiseling, hammering, chipping away. Even when you don't understand it, you don't recognize it, he's trying to fit you as a living stone among other living stones into his house. That's the image that Peter's giving us. And Peter's readers desperately needed to hear this kind of encouragement in the middle of the trouble that they were experiencing, precisely because they had come to the living stone. They were feeling the hammer blows of persecution for their faith. They felt the tensions and the pressures to conform to the culture around them. They knew the common pain and tragedy that comes to everyone in this life. And they needed to hear that this is okay. They needed to hear that God has this under control. He's at work in the middle of all of that to fit you into His house. In fact, you're identifying with the very cornerstone Himself, who experienced all the pain of rejection and alienation and betrayal. That was the word I was looking for. And finally, murder. A few verses down in this chapter, we even hear Peter saying, "This is, in fact, what you were called to." Can't wait till we get there. They rejected Him. You will be rejected. They hated Him. You'll be hated. He suffered for your sake. You will suffer for His sake. That's the model. A spiritual house. God is putting all this together. Now Peter moves the metaphor along to what it means. Why the church? What does this mean? Why does the church exist? And the text here points out the reason the church exists, I want you to get this, is worship. I just want to spend a little time here. The reason the church exists is worship. Listen to what Peter says. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's worship. Peter still has the image of the temple of God in view, and the temple was meant to be inhabited by priests whose job it was to worship God. That's what they did. Their whole life centered around the worship of God. They lived to make and offer sacrifices to God. There's the picture Peter's drawing for us. Worship is not an hour and a half on Sunday morning, or worse yet, the 20 or 30 minutes before the message. In fact, we probably do a disservice to the church in general and individuals in particular to designate them as worship leaders, implying that before they do that thing and after they finish, before they do that thing, there's no worship, and after they finish, there's no worship. You see, the Bible reveals that all of life should be viewed in one arena. That is the arena of the sacred, the arena of the holy. He's called us to be a holy people. That is, as those who have come to the living stone, we should not compartmentalize our lives. There shouldn't be an awkward, artificial division between what we do on Sunday and what we do on Monday through Saturday. Our whole lives are now bound up in being priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. It's not a part-time job. You don't put your collar on Sunday and take it off Monday. Those of you who've been to places where they put the collars on. In fact, everything we do has to be considered in terms of our priesthood. Paul says this in another way in Romans 12, and you know it. I'm going to say it again. He says this covers all your life. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What does he call us to do? To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. He calls it spiritual worship or reasonable worship. Let me ask you, is there ever a point during the day where you're ever out of your body? Maybe sometimes you feel like it when the kids are going nuts. You have an out-of-body experience. But Paul says your body, your entire living, is to be holy and acceptable to God. A holy and acceptable offering to God. That's your spiritual worship. Worshiping God is to use your body for God. Okay, that kind of involves all of you. Everything you are. It is to employ your mind, your emotion, your will for His pleasure and His purposes. It's not limited to a few songs on Sunday morning. The word itself evokes the image of falling on your knees in adoration. You know, in ancient courts, people would come before the king and they would fall on their faces and get down on their hands and knees and put their foreheads to the floor. And what they were saying by doing that was, "All I am is yours to do with what you will." That was the implied statement. And without, you know, we do this all the time, really. Some of us worship ourselves because we're always bowing down and surrendering to our own feelings, our own desires, our own wishes, our own way. Some of us worship money that way, or sex, or recognition, or popularity. Whatever it is you find yourself bowing down to, that is what you're worshiping. That is what you, in fact, love most. William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a long time ago, said that worship is a submission of all of our nature to God. Let that settle on your minds. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. Can you say that you worship God on Sunday and then just do whatever you want on Monday? You may have sung some songs, you may have listened to a sermon, even prayed a little prayer, but you haven't worshiped God. Are you worshiping God with your body throughout the week? That is, are you submitting to Him at home, at work, on the commute, when you're shopping, wherever? Whatever you're doing, Paul sums this up in his first letter to the Corinthians. You've heard this before. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Whatever you do seems to cover most of the rest of human experience. Do all to the glory of God. Wow. That might rearrange our thinking. In other words, all of life is meant to be lived to the glory of God. Is God glorified in your body? Do you make much of Him in all you do? Directly after this, Peter points his readers to Christ and says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." And this is, I don't like the translation in the ESV. I love it in the NASB. I think it's better. I'm no, you know, great Bible translator, but I think it actually brings out what Peter's trying to say here. Literally, he says, the preciousness is for you who believe. The preciousness is for you who believe. What's he talking about? For you who believe, this rock Christ is precious. He's a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. Well, he's precious because he's the initiator, he's a sustainer, and the perfecter of our faith. He's precious because believing in Him, we can't lose. It's His precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless that bought our redemption. He chose us and called us. And when we had no thought of Him and we were on our merry way to hell, one day in his kindness, he showed us the extent of our desperate predicament, and he offered us a way of escape without any regard to our merit or worthiness, and he became precious to us. You see, the preciousness is for you who believe. Few people knew the preciousness of this Savior like that old slaver John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He wrote a lot of other stuff too, but when he was well past his retirement age, he had to have an assistant stand in the pulpit with him on Sundays, sometimes to keep him in place in his text. He was nearly blind. He spoke in whispers, but nothing could keep him from preaching while he still had breath. And one Sunday, while he was delivering a message, he was reported to have repeated several times, Jesus Christ is precious. And after a couple times, his assistant leaned over and says, you've already said that twice. And he turns around and he says, I know, and I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is precious. He knew something about how precious this cornerstone was to him. This distinguishing mark of a believer is the preciousness of Christ. If you are a Christ follower, you know he is precious to you. If you trust him, if you're banking your eternal future on him, then he is precious to you because he'll never cause you to be ashamed or disappoint you. Others are going to fail you. Others will disappoint you. Others will give you cause to be ashamed, but Christ never will. If you hold him as precious, going back to that other metaphor about the baby and milk, like a baby desires milk, if you don't hold him precious like that, you probably need to examine the faith you say you have. See if you're really drinking from those promises of God, or if you're really just sucking up the dry dust of tradition or custom or habit. Is he truly precious? To you who believe he is precious, that's the foundation of worship. To those who believe, he's a precious cornerstone. But those who choose to disbelieve, he's a different kind of stone, Peter says. A stone to stumble over and a stone that offends. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's true that stumbling and offense will always happen on account of the Word of God. Men and women who choose to disbelieve will always stumble over something in the Word. The Bible is full of contradictions. How many times have you heard that? If God is truly a God of love, how can he send people to hell? That rock of offense is big. And it's caused ones who have formerly professed Christ now to take a turn and go somewhere else. If God is all good and all powerful, why does he allow all this evil to exist in the world? Or the famous Oprahism, I believe that there are many ways to God, not just one. You see, Jesus will always provide plenty of opportunity for those who disbelieve to stumble. And Christ will always offend those who are ready to disbelieve. The Pharisees and religious leaders took offense at Jesus, the people who were supposed to know the Word of God really well. The people he grew up with got offended at him. They had an idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be, and he did not fit the mold. Which caused Jesus to say at one point, blessed is he who is not offended in me. If you stumble over Christ, if you're offended by Jesus, you can be sure of two things, that he is not precious to you and you are not a believer. Notice what Peter says here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now let me take a little bit of time here. This is a tough word, Stumbling is always occasioned by the Word of God. People don't have a problem if they never hear the Word. But when the Word comes, it's either accepted or rejected. And that is the stumbling point. However, we can't get away from the force of this text, which says that those who are rejecting Christ and stumbling over His words are also appointed or destined for this. Ironically, this is one of those hard texts in the Bible that people stumble over. And I don't want you to do that this morning, so I want to take a little bit of time. Here, it's rather important to have a good grasp of grammar, even English grammar. You don't have to understand Greek. There are books that explain what kind of grammar you're looking at, what tense. And here, the tense is important. All three principal verbs are in the present tense. You know what the present tense is? Something's happening right now, right? Okay. So you might read this as, but for those who are presently not believing, who are presently stumbling because they are presently disobeying the word, as they are destined to do. I didn't put that together. That was from Wayne Grudem. He goes on to say, this does not imply, of course, that they will come to saving faith. But it does stop short of saying that their eternal condemnation is already ordained. It rather affirms that their present rebellion and disobedience has been ordained by God, but it does not indicate whether or not it will continue or throughout their entire life or not. So what he's saying is that their present disobedience, their present stumbling, has been ordained by God. But it doesn't say, well, this is something they're ordained to, and therefore they're gone. In fact, Peter essentially argues in verse 12 that these same disobedient people might one day be won by the testimony of Jesus they see in us. But what this text does affirm, and you have to hear this, is that those who persist in disobedience and rebellion to the Word of God in this life, all the way to the end, were in fact destined by God for that end. Which points up something really important. We don't know whom God has destined for what. That's not our job. It's kind of above our pay scale. All right? We do know this, that the Bible teaches two eternal truths we must embrace. Okay? And you got to get this. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. God ordains everything. Man must choose. Okay? You need to hear that. Our minds can't grasp how these two can be in harmony, but just because we can't get a grip on it doesn't mean that they contradict each other. I like how Charles Spurgeon deals with this. He says, that God predestines and yet man is responsible are two facts that few can clearly see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault, he says, lies in our weak judgment. That is so true. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If, then, I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And I find that in another part of the Scripture that man is responsible for all his action, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe, he says, that they can be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God. where all truth springs. What he's saying is, we don't understand how that can, with our limited, mortal, temporal mentality, we can't understand how God can be all sovereign and all powerful, and yet we are responsible. We must choose. You see, God has no other plan for salvation. You have to accept this word and believe in the Son of God. There's salvation in no other name. There's not another way to heaven. You know, God, the scripture makes clear, does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's sincere in his wanting, or as Peter will say later, wishing for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And those who reject Christ today will have to one day stand before the throne to account for their own rejection of Christ. The message is clear. Don't reject him. He is precious for those who believe. He's the fountainhead of our worship. Believing, in other words, in believing in this stone, you cannot lose. Disbelieving in this stone, you can't win. So we've seen the model, talked about the meaning, and now Peter points us to the mission of the church, and we'll wrap it up here. But you are a chosen race. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's telling his readers, but you are not like that. You are not among those who are stumbling and offended over Jesus. You're not like the disbelievers who disobey the word, refuse to believe. He points them to their identity in Christ. This is what is true of you now who believe in this stone. And he gives us four definitions, and we're not going to delve into them right now. But we're a chosen race. This isn't a racial identity. It's not ethnic. It's not red, yellow, black, or white. This is something new. This is a new people chosen from out of all of the tribes and nations and tongues to be a people of God. And what gives us our identity has nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God. He chose us. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. That tells us something about what we should be about in this house of God, worship. We're a holy nation. That means all of our lives should be consumed with Christ. All of our lives should be consumed with what God has in mind. And we're his possession, because we belong to him. We're not our own. We belong to him for him to do with us whatever he wants. He's in control. Every decision needs to be referred back to him. Every thought should be under his control. We're a people for his own possession. We're all this, Peter says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Is Jesus this precious cornerstone to you? This is what the world needs to hear. Why he's so precious to me. We've been called for this purpose, to declare the great worth of Christ to people who are still stumbling in darkness. That's the mission. That's what we've been called to do as living stones in the house of God, to bring people into worship of this precious cornerstone. How precious is he to you? How far would you go to be near him? Put it another way. If you could buy him, how much would you be willing to spend? In Matthew 13, there's a story of a man who sells everything he has because he found a treasure in the field. Sold everything he had to buy that field. It was worth so much. If Christ is truly precious to us, if his worth is far above anything we could hope to have here on this earth, then we ought to be willing to do whatever it takes, sell whatever we need to buy this treasure, and be bursting at the seams to tell people about it. Because once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the preciousness of Christ, the cornerstone to us. This is the good news. We have received mercy. The gospel is good news of mercy to undeserving sinners. Mercy is that quality of getting what you don't deserve, receiving what you could never earn, and not getting what you do deserve. It's available to whosoever will. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan preacher, once said, "I thank God for that word, whosoever." If God had said there was mercy for Richard Baxter, I am so vile a sinner that I would have thought he meant some other Richard Baxter. But when he says whosoever, I know that includes me, the worst of all Richard Baxters. Well, let me close with a word from Spurgeon again. If you haven't looked at Christ on the cross, you will have to look at him on the throne with great trembling. The sacrificial death of Christ will be brought before the eyes of all who refuse to accept his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. In Bethlehem, he came in mercy to forgive sin. In the future, he will come on the clouds in glory to establish justice. What will we do without a Savior? On the day of judgment, there is nothing we can do if we have not trusted Christ. As you come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Come to him this morning. Let's stand and pray as we move into communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your eternal word. Your word has awakened new life and brought us to Christ, and we stand in awe of your mercy. You've delivered us from the domain of darkness and given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone. Grant us a faith to live by him, to make him all our desire, all our hope, and all our glory. May we be as living stones, built on Christ, the living stone foundation. May we count him as precious above everything on this earth, so that we might live to tell the glory of his grace, the wonder of his love to every generation, we pray. In the saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.